We've sung about somebody who's died, and we're getting ready to celebrate his death on Friday. And then in addition to that, apparently we're doubling down because the text that we're looking at from Acts isn't something we're just skating past, but we're going to really focus on the death of a couple in the life, the early life of this church. And then in addition to that, we decide to read something from the Old Testament about how two of the sons of the first priest over the house of Israel were also killed. And I just got to let you know, if this is unfamiliar to you, that's just what we do every week. We just like to think about people who've died. And we just try to warn people that way. That's what God wants to do to you, so watch your back. It's not exactly that way, but it is an odd focus here, isn't it? I mean, if we're really trying to think through Luke telling the story to Theophilus, because remember, that's what the book of Acts is. It's the second part of a letter. The first part of the letter is the Gospel of Luke. The second that he writes to this guy is to tell the story of Jesus' ongoing work after his ascension, and that's what we have is the book of Acts in the Bible. But Luke has made very clear some strange things to us. Remember when we were starting to look at this and Luke told us the amazing story of the beginning and the ascension and all the majesty of Jesus in order to be able to focus on who he was deploying into the world, and it feels like a really exciting way to start. And then we had the next thing he talks about is this board meeting of how they're going to replace Judas. It just doesn't seem like the kind of thing you'd really want to talk about. It's like, you know, bad juju or something like that from that speech in Ratatouille, you know, like it's kind of a downer. And honestly, as we come to this one, it feels like a speed bump too, right? I mean, there's been so many things that have been exciting. A guy just was unable to walk. Peter and John healed him. They defied the authorities. I mean, those are the kinds of things I want to focus on. I don't really want to focus on this, but God did. Through the Holy Spirit, Luke wanted Theophilus, and I think through time, the Holy Spirit has wanted his people to be able to pay attention to this very significant reality. There were a lot of things that happened in the early life of the Israelite community as they were coming up out of Egypt, but that moment in Leviticus 10 was significant enough. So significant, even in the fact that we didn't read on it, but there's a moment right after his sons die, Aaron's sons die, that God tells him, you're not allowed to grieve. Which again is a weird detail to put into this story. And given the fact that so many things can be skipped over in a story, so many moments happen when we read the Bible and we ask the question, like, how did that work? What did that look like? Why did that take place? And the author is just like, nah, we're moving past. And it's frustrating, right? I mean, if you remember, that was what it was like for me going through the Gospel of Mark. Mark was just the, like, bullet point kind of gospel author. And you're just missing so many details. And he's not giving them to you. And you're frustrated by that. When you flip that around, that same reality means that when a detail is given, when a story is a focus, it must really matter. And if I'm honest, I really don't want to have to preach this one. I'd like to just do a 15-minute devotional on it and get on to the next good stuff if we could. But that just doesn't quite feel fair to Luke or to the Lord. And so we are going to try and understand the dynamic that's been going on here. But if we can get out of the forest for a sec, or get out of the trees and kind of get up above the forest, let's just remember what happened at Pentecost, one of the moments that took place a couple chapters ago. That was the moment where we were aware that God wanted to make known to this new community that his presence was going to be with them the way that in the past his presence had been in a building and in a city. And in fact, everything that was going to happen from the rest of the book of Acts was going to sort of be deployed from that city, but like an explosion, it was going to send shockwaves out from that city, and it was going to affect the rest of the world from the city. But God wasn't going to remain in the city. God was going to be going with his people And so we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That was repetition from what we had heard before, wasn't it? We've already known that God had filled his people, much like the temple. But this is both a repetition and a reminder of this one great reality, that this is how God will be dwelling with his people from now on. You won't go to a place. If you've come to this building intending to be impressed and intending to be sort of more aware of the presence of God, the only way that'll happen isn't because of some geographic reality. It's more because of a theological reality. It's more because of what we're focusing on, the truth of it, not because we believe that God is more present at 9500 Lindbergh, right? We don't compare or test presence of God from one church to the other. That's not the way this works anymore. It's not a geographic thing. It's going to be a personal thing, very much so. And in fact, that line there in Acts 4:31, a new temple filled with the presence of God, that's just repetition from what we've heard in the past. We heard the Exodus text. Moses erected the court around the tabernacle at the altar, set up the screen, and Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Same exact language. It's repeated at the end. And then Moses couldn't go in because the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That was the tent back in Old Testament times. But the same thing happened with the building. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. As soon as Solomon had completed the building and then finished the dedication prayer of it, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the people saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple. They bowed down their faces to the ground on the pavement and they worshiped. Why? Because two things gripped them at that moment. God is here, and God is holy. And if he's here, and if he's holy, then how we act here matters. Now, Christians have gotten that over the years, right? That's why you have to dress up to wear your fancy clothes when you go to church. It's why you got to leave your family conflicts in the car when you go to church. Because God is here and God is holy, so when you show up, you better look holy. You better act holy. You better be holier than the rest of the... Uh-oh, do you see the problem that sometimes comes, right? Why? Because we're still thinking geographically about God. That he's here at church, so the place at church, when you come to church, is where you better put on the pretense of your own holiness. Because church is holy. Now there is a sense, this just isn't the text for it, there is a sense that Paul will have said, before the book of Acts was written, that the people of God are holy. Not just when they're scattered out, but like coals coming together and being stirred up in the fire, all of those coals together create a sense of the presence of God. But again, it's not because of the building, it's not because of geography. It could happen here, it could happen somewhere else. God's people together represent the presence corporately in a different sense that they do individually, but it's not about the building. We still fall into that, though, which is why we think that when I come to church, people need to see me as holy. People need to be impressed by who I am. And that problem isn't new. It is, as we see in this text, ancient. It has been with us from the beginning. And so what we want to do is remember that this temple community here is to be guarded and stewarded and cared for, because this is the place of God's presence, and he is here and he's holy. So therefore, we want to be thinking about that. Now, Luke does wrap up chapter 4, helping us to understand what's been going on in this Christian community. What is the attitude of the temple of God? But then the main thing that we've obviously been focusing on is what happens in chapter 5, the attacks that come on the fear of God, or on the temple of God. And the last thing we'll see is the fact that what God does leaves this community more in awe. And so we want to hopefully follow that same progression in our own hearts. We want to be moved by this potential attitude that could be replicated here. We want to be aware of the text that could be sort of focused here. And we want to similarly be in awe of God's presence here as well. So we're going to read through this again. And let's start there right at Acts chapter 4, verse 32, as we think about the attitude that dominates the temple of God in the beginning. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. One of the things I loved about the moment where Mike announced what we had been able to give, and just to be clear and not try to pull an Ananias and Sapphira, some of that money has come from the outside. We wouldn't necessarily say all 50,000 came, you know, from everyone within our community. I want to be as transparent as I can so that I can walk away from the pulpit today and not have a similar problem, all right? But through the church, deployed into the church, is $50,000, $350 more and potentially more dollars to come. It might be that we're going to have to replicate that moment from the Old Testament where the leaders of Israel are coming and saying, hey, we knew that we were asking you for some stuff for the temple. You can keep your stuff. We've got enough. We're doing okay. It does seem that with the money that's already come in, we're going to actually need to hold some back so that they can get things done. And just knowing that there are going to be problems coming, be able to hold that in reserve and say, oh, guess what? There's a little bit more. This can help too. Or, you know, coming back to you and saying, guys, they finished the building. They're done with it. Can we have your permission to use the money that you gave for something a little bit different to deploy into the work that's coming from that training center? These are good moments. I like when Mike read the amount and gave it. And we tried to time this, that it didn't show up on the slide before he was able to say it, because we wanted that kind of moment, right? And that's the way that I felt. We were talking, and I said, guys, I on the missions team text, and I was like, I think it's been about, what, like 40 grand that's come? And Mike said, actually, it's 50,350. And I'm like, that kind of hit me that way, because I feel what we're reading here in Acts. Wow, we're aware of need. And we didn't try to twist your arms or anything. We just tried to say, here we are. Barb made a presentation here, and it was watched online by some folks. And here's the interesting thing. When Barb was standing here and pointing out things on the slides, we were all here. Everybody at home, they weren't seeing any of the slides. The whole time they're watching Barb going like this and this. And $50,350 came out of all that. And I'm amazed. I hear of what God is creating in his Christian community here in verses 32 through 35. And there are people bringing stuff that they own and saying, I could use this, but you could more. So here, it's for you. And I promise we didn't know we were coming to this text, and we didn't try to time all of this so that it all just worked. It just sort of has happened like this, and I'm very grateful for it. And yet, being a part of a church that does this, that is like this, doesn't mean we're not in danger in the middle of this. Remember when we were leaving and coming to Ohio from our church in Pennsylvania, we sold a house that we had bought for a certain amount of money, and we sold it because it was out on the East Coast at the right time, not because of my genius ability to time the real estate market, but just because of the way it happened. I sold a house for more than I bought it for, and I gave some money. And as I was leaving, one of the pastors on staff there said, wow, thank you for the fact that you gave 10% of what you made on that house. And I said, hey, you know, that's not what happened. Just, you know, like, I made more than the 10%. Like, you didn't get a tithe off of it. You got some money, it was just good. But no, please don't credit me that way. I wasn't thinking of Ananias and the Sapphira at the moment. I was just aware, but you know what was interesting? Afterwards, have you ever come away from an argument and been like, ooh, I could have said that, and ooh, I could have said that, ooh, I would have looked better if I had done that? I actually walked away and thought, darn it, why did I tell him? I had the opposite of an Ananias and Sapphira moment. My initial impulse was to say, no, dude, I didn't give that much. I went away plotting how I could have lied about it, to be honest. I went away ruining the fact that I didn't bolster my impression, the impression he had of me. My last moments in that church could have been Darren the Generous. And I was like, nah, man, I kept a lot of money for myself because I wanted to buy a house in Ohio. And afterwards, I was like, shucks, I missed an opportunity. That's who's preaching to you right now, just so you know, okay? I feel my vulnerability, and I feel a sense of awe at what I'm seeing in that church, what I see in our church. And I feel the exact opposite. I feel treason inside me. Because what I read next about Joseph, you don't know him as Joseph. Verse 36, Joseph, verse 37, sold a field that belonged to him and bought it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We don't know him as Joseph, though. We know him as Barnabas, because Barnabas wasn't his birth name, it was his nickname. Barnabas was so encouraging that the apostles nicknamed him Son of Encouragement. How cool is that? Now, I don't know if that's a little clunky, you know, in that language. Barnabas is clunky in English, which is why we pity Josiah Barnabas Lander over there. And to your friends from the PA school, that's a little gift for you that you can use later on. Yeah. Or he couldn't pronounce his name earlier in life, and so when we would ask him, Josiah for a little while thought his full name was Jonabus Lander. So maybe Barnabas was kind of a cooler thing than it's sort of translated down to over 2,000 years. But I love the idea because honestly, that's where my heart resonates. I would have loved to leave the church in Pennsylvania. Darren the Giver or Darren the Tither of Great Dollars. I don't know. Come up with a better nickname for it that would work. I want a nickname. I want to be in the church and I want a nickname. I want to be known this way. And because of that, I admire what I see happening there. Because I crave that inside, I admire what I see happening here. I admire being a part of a family that just says, I don't need this. I could use it, but you need it, so here, it's yours. You know what's going to happen out of that? I don't know, but I do know this. You guys ain't getting that 50 grand back. Sorry, it's ours. We're going to use it for them. You're not going to get it. If you come back and say, oh, you know what? My car broke. I'm going to need that money. I'm like, man, you're going to have to go to Nepal and take it out of the bricks in their wall because that's where your money is right now. Sorry, you're not getting it back. That's what happens when you give, right? But if it could purchase you a nickname, well, think about that, right? I mean, one thing I just hope will not happen, Barb, is that nowhere will there be pavers out there that have like Trinity Church donated this building. No, that should not happen. That won't happen because we don't want our brand being sold. As much as I inside want you to know my name and my brand, that's not what these guys were like. John Piper says it this way. Two of the effects of believing in Jesus are that the heart is loosened in relationship to things and tightened in relationship to people. That is good, isn't it? That's why I get quote that guy all the time. I'm like, man, I wish I had said that, but I didn't, so Piper said that. That's what he's talking about. Verse 32, the full number of those who believed, that's what's going on, right? It's not the full number of those who were generous. It's the full number of those who believe. That's the criterion to be a part of this community. But what it does first is it tightens you around other people. They're of one heart and one soul. And because their hearts are tightening around each other and gripping tighter to each other, they're loosening their grip on what they have. Giving up all your stuff isn't a prerequisite for being a part of the community. Believing is. But one of the effects of being a part of the community is that you don't care about your stuff as much because you care about other people more. And Barnabas was one of those guys. More than that, and we've looked at this text before, but the whole Passover, Pentecost, Old Testament rhythm from Leviticus, where we were seeing that before, it results in God telling those people then to be generous. Leviticus 23, 22, at the end of the regulation about the Pentecost feast, says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. I am here, I am holy, and I'm generous. And if you respect that I'm here and you respect that I'm holy, then you will be generous. That's the Old Testament pattern. What's happening? That Old Testament pattern is landing on the New Testament church. That is exactly what we're seeing take place. God has filled his people, created a new temple. That temple cares about each other so much that they don't care about their stuff. And they're taking what's theirs. They're saying, I could reap and I could harvest everything that belongs to me, but I'm not. I'm intentionally creating margin in my life so that that margin belongs to others. How cool is that? That's the atmosphere of the Old Testament community. It's the atmosphere of this New Testament, Jesus-centered community of people. That sounds pretty great. Jesus had even said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves out of that with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. They're just doing the Old Testament pattern, clearly articulated by Jesus, now deployed into the community that he's empowering through his Spirit as he's readying them to send them out into the world. This is pretty cool. Things are going great. Let's just end the sermon now. All right, let's pray. Bring the worship team back onto stage and ignore Acts chapter 5. We'll pick it up with the signs and wonders that happen into the middle of the chapter. It doesn't work that way. But, chapter 5, here comes the attack. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Step 1. Why? We don't know why. That's one of the frustrations of Luke. It may be very directly tied to this passage. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, did that. This feels like a repetition of that, doesn't it? Maybe it is that Ananias and Sapphira are laying in bed at night, and he can't sleep because he, like Darren, is nicknameless. He is not known as a son of nothing. And so he's like, I gotta get a nickname. Baby, here's what we're gonna do. And she's like, well, we don't really have the financial flexibility to do that. He's like, yeah, but Barnabas, I mean, that sounds pretty good, right? I don't know what mine would be, bar something else, son of something else. But boy, that'd be great if I didn't have to just be, you know, Annie. I could be Barney. Oh, that'd be great. I could be bar something else. And so the scheme is hatched and deployed. That's phase one of the problem. That's the first leg of the attack. At any point, this could have been backed off, right? And there's even a moment where this plan, this attack is coming, and it could be defended. It could be defended against, so that those who were coming after the temple of God were thwarted. And Peter says, thanks, guys, but Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. This is one of the moments that I wish there was more detail. How long did that statement take him to make? Was it just the way we read it? Was it like this, Ananias? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? We don't know how long this took. What kind of an appeal is in there from Peter begging Ananias, back off, man. Back off, abort. This is a bad idea. But it's hatched, it's conceived, and he's committed. And at the end, Peter says, man, this wasn't about me, dude. You're not just lying to me. You're lying to him. And this is his house. So when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. The first youth group activity. Some of ours have been lame, if we're honest. They're better than this, though, you've at least got to admit, right? You see the steps where it happened. Conceived, identified, and judged. If what was happening at the end of 4 is so in obedience to the word of Jesus, then what's happening here is so different to the word of Jesus. Because in Matthew 6, he said, beware. Oh my goodness, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For you'll have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. So that's when you give to the needy. Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they can be praised by men. They're just acting. They're just acting righteous. They're just saying, man, I got to be holy there, so I got to look holy. I'm going to be thought of well there, so I got to look generous. But don't do that. Truly, I say to you, that's the extent of their reward. They've received it in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, so that your giving can be in secret. And your Father who sees what's in secret will reward you. That's the paradigm. That's the command. And it had been deployed to the church. The apostles who had heard these words from Jesus had both repeated them and explained them to this new church. And they disobeyed the Lord of the temple. And just in case you missed it, Luke's like, I'm sorry, did you catch what I just said? And the officer's like, I think I got that. He's like, you know what? Let me just give you round 2. Let me just tell it to you again. And so he does the exact same pattern again, but not now through Ananias, but through his wife. Right? Chapter 5, verse 1, a man named Ananias with his wife sold a piece of property. Here comes verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said, is this how much you sold it for? And she, too, like him, was all in. And just in case you missed it, Theophilus, Peter then repeats what he said to Ananias. Why, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, here comes a youth group. The feet of those who buried your husband are to the door, and they'll carry you out. Ananias hurts, plump, one of the best sound effects that was on our video, right? And immediately she fell down and plump, breathed her last. The young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, buried her beside her husband. What is happening? I believe that rather than skipping over details, Luke is focusing on these details so that Theophilus will be focused on these details. And he is saying, remember the earliest times when God gathered his presence and filled a place. Remember when he said, I'm here and I'm holy. You remember what happened early on in that, after the place was set up, after the priests were consecrated, after the rules were established, after the holy way of living with a holy God was set in place. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Unauthorized fire may seem like a trite way of saying, boy, God is so petty. It's not so much that. See, in the tabernacle, what God had said about everything is that everything is supposed to be so different from the way you normally live that when you arrive at this place, you're just aware this is holy, which is basically a word that means set apart, separated from the common. And so particularly on this one piece of furniture that was supposed to represent the prayers of the Israelites going up, there was supposed to be a special blend of incense that was offered in that very spot. And the rules and the regulations around that were, priests, Levites, I don't care how much you love the smell of this incense. It is not for aromatherapy back home. This is not for your bathroom. This is not to give you a pleasant feeling. This is for my house and my house alone. Don't take it and don't give me the cheap stuff. I want this that represents your prayers to be so sacred, so holy. And so the unauthorized fire violates not some ticky-tack rule. It violates the very tenets of whether or not God will be regarded as holy by those separated for the holy service of God. And the first two to take the torch drop it. The baton gets passed to them and they just start running and they don't have the baton. God's like, yeah, sorry, holiness was what this was about. You just honored me by offering the common unauthorized fire, which had not been commanded. And so fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And here are God's words to a grieving dad through a grieving uncle. This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. So if you were to dare draw close to God, you will remember he's holy. And among all people, then, I will be glorified. He is here, not to be ignored, not to be glossed over. God is holy. He is here and he is holy. That is what God is saying through Moses to Aaron as Aaron grieves his sons. It says, and Aaron kept his peace. That's all you get, man. No grief, no appeal, no accusation. Why aren't we dead? Why doesn't your reputation-loving pastor die every Sunday? Because I care so much what you think about me. I rank my identity off of whether we're growing or shrinking. I have the most trivial ways of trying to ask, who will Darren Barr whatever be? Darren Barr Preachabus. Darren Barr Gatherabus. Barr Leaderabus. Darren the something. I want the nickname, right? Why am I not dead? Peter, the night after this happens, sitting by two freshly dug graves and saying, Lord, they just misrepresented a number? I called down curses on my head pretending I didn't know you, and I stand here and they lie here. Why am I not dead? Because I got to be honest, guys, if we're coming away from this chapter saying, wow, God is something else, you're missing it. This is a text that evaluates us. This is not a text that evaluates God. We don't stand coming out of Acts chapter 5 asking questions about whether God really understands the way that he ought to manage the world. We come out of Acts chapter 5 asking, do I get the weight of the fact that God is holy and that God is here, that he would be sanctified, that he would be glorified, that the place of his presence ought to not be marked by those who love attention and those who love money? So you do. So why aren't you dead? Don't be too quick to answer. Let's not be too quick to do that. Well, because Jesus. It is because Jesus. But if we blow off the significance of the fact that the holy God, the author of life, as Peter just called him, you killed the author of life. That's the one who gave you breath had his taken. Why am I not dead? Because Jesus died. That's it. And if we build this community around how good we look when we come together, if we build our membership in this community off of some sort of a caste system where I rank me versus you because of I got whatever, fill in the blank, you've all got your fastball, you've all got an A in something, and you want that category to be way more important so that you become more important, if we're not willing to kill that every week when we walk in these doors and say, God, I want to embrace these people and I want to embrace my stuff less. I want to love your church and I want to love my glory less. I want to be like John. May I decrease that you may increase. If we're not going to do that, we're not going to build something that ought to endure. We're going to build something that ought to be buried. Let's not do that. Let's make it a practice that we are going to guard this church by killing our love of reputation. Because here's part of what should scare us. Chapter 5, or verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Verse 10, they carried her out and buried her. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Why? What would be terrifying? Probably the same thing that terrorized Peter at one point. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ah, Peter, you didn't get this because you're a smart cookie. You got this because God himself revealed it to you. Ah, ha, ha. Well, as the newly appointed one, Jesus, let me tell you, your plan to go to the cross is a terrible idea. Satan, you should really get out of this conversation. That was a really stark moment for Peter, right? Filled by and empowered by and informed by God, filled by and empowered by and informed by Satan. Same thing happening here. You hear it? Filled with the Holy Holy Spirit. The whole place is shaken. Wow, we have a spirit-empowered community. We have satanic motivations. All of us vulnerable. The one who calls out the verdict was the one who called down curses on himself. Why is he not dead? Because Jesus died. That's all we got. That is all we got. So what happened here? Luke 22, 3 through 6. This is the other time Luke talked in his first volume about Satan's work among his people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was a number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And so they were glad and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd. Again, John Piper. How did Satan get Ananias to lie to Peter and to God? He deceived Ananias into thinking it's more blessed to keep than to give. Probably suggesting to Ananias all the possible expenses coming up or legitimate pleasures that he and his wife Sapphira had gone without all these years. And so a deceitful desire was born from a lie and gave birth to a lie. Here's all I like about the quote. It's possible. It's a good description of what's possible. But it targets the tactic. The tactic was a lie. How does Satan get access to the heart of Ananias through a lie? Here's what I don't like about the quote, is that he makes it all about money. It might have been all about money. I mean, the whole thing with Judas was apparently about money. Luke had said that, so maybe this is a mirror of that. But it is possible that it's connected to the nickname thing. It's possible it's connected to a whole number of other things. See, what I would love to do is to tell you this is only about the love of money, and so you can ask yourself, do you love money? And if you say, I don't, because I have no money. Well, then guess what? That's not actually the you know, you're not off the hook because of that. But it might be about money. The problem is it might be about a lot of other stuff too. It is definitely about this. A heart that doesn't regard God as holy and a heart that wants glory more than to see God glorified. But he is here. He is holy. He is generous. And therefore, we can give away what we've got, that his name would be magnified and others would be brought to him. And on one hand, I want to say, well done, great, great, we've done it. $50,000, $350 other dollars. We've done that. So you're off the hook. Great, we got our Acts chapter 4 moment. Let's just be very, very aware. In awe of a God who could kill and doesn't. That's the God we serve. Not the vending machine God that we can tell what to do. But the God who has the right to do this and has chosen a path of mercy not to. That's the God we carry with us. And it's the God we embody as we gather together. So three questions as we end. The first, do we see our church as this garden, this temple to cultivate of the presence of God? Why do I say garden? Because the first time that there was a place of the presence of God that was infiltrated with a lie. It was Genesis 3. Temples are really nothing more than Edens. Temples are really nothing more than places on earth where the presence of God is made known. And that gets to be your individual life and this garden together. Do we see our church as a garden of the presence of God? And secondly, do we fear the lies then that threaten this garden of God? And here's where it's tricky. Here's where it's tricky. It is possible that one of the lies is related to the love of money. It is possible that one of the lies you're buying into is related to your reputation here and how people see you. And we could do a sermon series coming out of this on the fact that it is really going to kill our church if we love money, and it's really going to kill our church if we love reputation. But Jesus preached a great sermon on that. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Go read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. You will find yourself exposed. It is not if, it's where. And bring that back to Jesus. Be aware of the lies that show up in your heart as you read it. And then we can say, yeah, I think I'm not just aware of those lies. I fear them. I fear their impact here, and I don't want to let them in. But lastly, then, will we guard this truth, this church, with the truth about God? And there are a million that would guard us. But the one it seems that he forgot is that God is incredibly, ever-presently gracious, generous with his people. So that if Barnabas can be commended, that's not all the commendation God has to give. He's a generous God. And if there are needs that are met and God asks for one person to give so that another need can be met, it's not as though God is a limited God. He is a providing God. You may not get back that 50 grand that you gave. But I don't think that when the tallies are wrapped up at the end, we'll say, hey, God, you're a little short. I just gave way more than I received. That's not the truth about God. What we want to do is ask ourselves, what lies am I willing to believe, holding on to, that I forget about God, and therefore I ruin or sully some element of the holiness of our church? Can I see that, fear it, repent of it, so that I can worship him? Those are the questions that I think we want to be aware of, especially as we walk into Palm Sunday. This day, this week that's coming, will be filled with people much like Ananias, cheering Jesus on whenever it seems beneficial to us, and abandoning him when there's a cost. It will be the story of everyone around Jesus. Let's just not have it be our story anymore. Let's pray to that end. Father, we're grateful for these sobering warnings. And we're grateful that you love us. Lord, if there are some in here who would feel like I feel, a tendency to exaggerate in order to build my brand, to be thought of better than I am, a tendency to hold on to what I think I possess because you are a stingy God. Father, if there are those among us who have particularly felt the way that we have been making you common rather than holy and glorified in our lives, then as we pause, I pray that you'd hear our confession of those things to you. We lay before you our love of being known. We lay before you our love of being in control. Our greedy hearts that would possess what you've so freely given. And we remember that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we glorify you as the only one who could be faithful to do that. You're the one to whom we owe our allegiance. You are the one to whom we've been in rebellion. And if you grant us forgiveness, then we are forgiven. If you set us free, then we are free. And so, Lord, I pray that as free people, we would be a generous people. We would be people who would be willing to be transparent about our weaknesses and our lives, that others could see you and see what you've done in us. Lord, we pray that as free and forgiven people, we would be able to walk around. And as people encounter us, they would feel something of the nearness of God and the holiness of God. And they would ask, who is it you have met that brought this to bear? And may we just point to Jesus, the truly holy one. Let's stand and sing to this one who is holy, holy, holy.